We're going to talk about the gospel, not of Matthew or Mark or Luke or even John, but the so-called gospel of Judas. And as we think about our study this evening, it's really going to be one that tries to put into place this so-called Gospel of Judas in light of the things that are being said about it. The Gospel of Judas is part of a larger group of writings known as the Tekos Codex. Now, codex is the beginning of a book formation. It's when pages were put together and sewn together on one side, and it superseded or followed the traditional scroll that we're so familiar with. And the reason the codex was appreciated is because it was really simpler to handle, but more importantly, you could find things a lot quicker on pages that had an index than you could in a scroll. So here's what the typical scroll looked like, a classical codex, and this is the codex which contains the Gospel of Judas. As I said, it's a larger part of this Tokas codex, which was named after the most recent owner of this particular codex, Frieda Neusenberger Tesco. And she gave this codex to a particular foundation for ancient art for preservation and translation. And contained within this codex not only are the Gospel of Judas, but there's a Gospel of James, the letter of Peter to Paul, and some fragments of a book of Alogenes. And we're not going to talk about those others, but just to let you know what all was in this codex. This codex was originally discovered in 1978 by an Egyptian farmer, and it kind of went through this mysterious route to get out of Egypt. Because as you know, now anything of antiquity that's found in Egypt or Greece or Israel belongs to that government, and you cannot take these things out. And so this particular codex surfaced in 1983 in this shady underworld of antiquity markets. And it was stored in the United States in a safety deposit box until the year 2000 when this lady purchased it. And because she couldn't resell it, she gave it to the museum. And it was found in a cave in Egypt. The exact location and circumstances describing or surrounding discovery of this codex in the cave are really shrouded in a lot of mystery. But when we think about this, and I want you to kind of look at this, because there are three sites that you need to keep in mind. The first one is up here, Qumran, which is right on the Dead Sea. Remember the Dead Sea scrolls. So these are older than the codex, although they weren't found until 1947. And then you find the area where this particular codex was found. And then we're going to find another set of codexes that were found down here in this region. And the reason the latter are important, and they were found in about 1945, that this is the biggest and best collection of Gnostic writings. And we're going to find that the Gospel of Judas is really a Gnostic writing. And this is the cave at Nag Hammadi, and these are the caves at Qumran, and if my memory serves me correctly, it was cave 11 where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So we have then this codex which is fragmented into a number of pieces, primarily because, well, first of all, it's very old, and secondly, it just was not handled very professionally. It's believed to be a copy of the original. Remember, we always talk about autographs, the originals. This is believed to be a copy of that original document. It's not complete. There are a number of sections that remain, but there are also a number of sections that are missing, lines that are missing out of it. It is written in Coptic, and it was translated from Coptic into English. And Coptic looks something like this. It's really more of a written language than a spoken language, and it's that last stage of the Egyptian language, probably started in about B.C., the 2nd century B.C., and running through, maybe the 5th or 6th century. So this is what it looks like. Now, this is a sheet of the translation, and you probably can't see it from here, but this happens to be page 1H of the Gospel of Judas. And it says, blank, then blank, him namely, thee blank, after thee, many times, and he did not have power to enslave them, and so on. So that's the type of translation that you get. Understand, it's not nearly as complete and as good as the translations of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have much better records. There's one copy of this, and there are literally thousands of copies of the New Testament. So we've got much better documentation here than we do with this Gospel of Judas. And yet the Gospel of Judas has brought a lot of interest within particularly the academic community and in some religious circles. Well, before the Gospel or the Codex was found and the Gospel of Judas was translated, it was merely kind of a whisper of a rumor. Maybe it existed, maybe it didn't exist. Irenaeus in the 2nd century A.D. mentioned something about it, but there was not really any real good information to support its presence or not. But once it was found and translated, we find following its restoration and translation, the Gospel makes the startling argument that Judas wasn't really a bad guy after all. Because Judas, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the bad guy. Because after all, what did he do? For 30 pieces of silver, he turned Jesus over to the crowd, to the Jewish crowd. And we're going to see, I think, as we get into this, why the thinking went about as it did in the Gospel of Judas. There's really little doubt about its authenticity. It's accepted as a 3rd or 4th century document. They've done tests on the paper, the papyrus, and the ink, which pretty much everybody agrees that it hits that time frame. Radiocarbon dating with 95% probability says that it was penned sometime between A.D. 220 and A.D. 340, and the style of writing is very much along the style of the writing of the Nag Hammadi Library, which I said was this early Gnostic collection, which was found in Egypt in 1945. Well, the Nag Hammadi Library is the largest single collection of early Gnostic literature. It's also in Coptic. It was found in Egypt in 1945, and it's believed to be from about the 4th century A.D. Now think about this. This Gnostic writing is about the 4th century A.D., 2nd or 3rd century for the Gospel of Judas. We go back into the 1st century for some of the writings of the New Testament. This happens to be in the Coptic Museum in Cairo, and the context of the Gospel of Judas is consistent with the writings found in this particular document. Well, the Gospel of Judas gives an account of Jesus before his final Passover. About 3 days before the Passover is when most of what's in the Gospel of Judas takes place. in it, Jesus talks to his disciples, but he pulls aside and talks particularly and specifically to Judas. And since this Judas is the one who is going to portray Jesus, as stated in the Gospel of Judas, it's clear that it's Judas Iscariot is the one that's the subject of this text. And here's one of the famous paintings of the medieval time of Judas kissing Jesus as he identifies him to the crowd. Well, this is an account, this Gnostic account in the Gospel of Judas is very different from the accounts of Jesus' last days that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think before we get into looking at the Gospel of Judas, it's going to help us if we get a feel for something about the different beliefs of the Gnostics. And that's going to help us make sense, if we can make sense, out of the Gospel of Judas. And I think after we begin to view the Gnostic beliefs and viewpoints, we're going to see that this Gospel of Judas just simply is not part of the Scripture that comprises our Bible. Well, Gnosticism is a mystical system of beliefs, and there's no single teaching that you can point to and say that is definitively Gnosticism. It's kind of a synthesis of beliefs, a blend of different beliefs and philosophies. So consequently, just like some of these ice cream places where they have multiple flavors, you're going to find multiple flavors within the Gnostic community. Nonetheless, there are some common points. And some of these common points, the revealed knowledge of God is inadequate. That's really a primary basis for Gnosticism, that the revealed Word of God is inadequate. Well, what does 2 Peter 1:3 have to say? It says, everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have it. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained within the Scriptures. The Gnostic says this is not true, that the revealed knowledge that we have is simply inadequate. Secondly, not everyone can attain the same level of knowledge. I mean, after all, some of us are brighter than others, and so we're going to be able to lift ourselves to a greater elevation than you people. I mean, after all, I'm standing up here and giving you this lesson, so my attainment of knowledge must be vastly greater than yours. And so what does this lead to? A class distinction. And we find that this is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no difference between us. So keep in mind that the revealed knowledge that we have is inadequate, and some of us are going to get a greater degree of knowledge than others. And what specific knowledge one is to seek as well as how one obtains that knowledge varies. And this begins to get a splintering into different groups. The basic two principles are pretty uniform. Revealed knowledge is inadequate, and some of us are going to be able to obtain a higher level of knowledge than others. But how we do that begins to make some of the differences that we see in Gnosticism. Another key point is that God is pure and good, and that matter is evil. God is good and pure, and matter is evil. Well, where does this put us? We're made out of dirt. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. Matter. We're evil. These are two totally incompatible concepts. And this leads to a problem for the Gnostic. If God is pure and in him is no evil, how can God have any dealing with man who is made of matter, Genesis 2:7, and therefore is evil? Insufficient knowledge has been revealed. Some of us are going to have greater knowledge than others. And God is good and pure, and we're evil. Remember, good and evil are totally incompatible, and the contrast between the two is impossible. So what did the Gnostics come up with? Well, they came up with this concept of eons. There's a God of heaven, and there's a God of creation. And in between the God of heaven and the God of creation, there are these luminaries and angels and eons. And somewhere between the God of creation and man, there are more angels and more luminaries and more eons and Jesus Christ. So you can see, as we get further from the God of heaven towards man, we get dirty. And so these gods can interact with man, whereas this God of heaven is pure and good and cannot interact with us. So we have this system of luminaries, the system of eons. It differs, but basically what I've told you is pretty much how it stands. The God of heaven, all of these luminaries and angels and eons, the God of creation, man, and some more eons and angels and Jesus Christ. Well, who is the God of the Old Testament? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Jews and we worship the God of creation. He is no different than the God of heaven. But this system of eons is very evident in the Gospel of Judas. And these eons are derived from the gods that the Gnostics strive to know. And that's this upper escalation that they try to get into. And as I've said, Christ is placed somewhere in between the God of creation and man. Now you can see, can't you, that Christ is not, according to the Gospel of Judas, deity. He's not really deity. He's more on the man side of things. Well, this system also effectively denies the deity of Christ, because he assumed humanity, which God could not do, because God is good and pure, and man is made of matter and evil. Well, some groups have tried to reconcile this concept with the biblical assertion of Jesus being God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One way that they tried to do this is to say that Christ only appeared as Jesus. He was kind of a phantom, for lack of a better term. Well, by now I suspect your head is kind of spinning, and maybe it's even hurting. Are we getting there and beginning to understand the concept of Gnosticism? Well, there's this apocrypton of John can help us in a way to understand. This is part of the Nag Hammadi Library, And I've read through this. I've got a copy of it if anybody would like to. And it goes into details, and it's basically what I've tried to tell you as far as these luminaries and how the Gnostics tried to put these things together. We find also in this particular document a detailed description of creation using the Eon model, and we find in the Gospel of Judas that this model is followed closely, though not exactly. Well, let's turn our attention then to the Gospel of Judas. Now that we've kind of got this idea in our head, and let's just remind ourselves again that revealed knowledge is insufficient, that some people are going to get more knowledge than other people, that God is good and pure, and that man is evil, and so this system of eons and luminaries had to be developed. And in the introductory comments, we find that Jesus often appears to his disciples as a child. Well, there are numerous passages in the Gospels where Jesus used children as teaching examples for us to emulate. Matthew 18:3 and Matthew 19:14 and Luke 9:47 and Luke 18:17. And Jesus even referred to his disciples as children in John 13:33 and 21 and verse 5. However, Jesus never once appeared as a child after he became an adult. And here the Gospel of Judas takes off, I think, on a biblical principle. That is, we've got to be like children to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but twisted into something illegitimate and something that Jesus never intended. Another major observation in the Gospel of Judas is that Jesus laughed a lot. He even laughed while his disciples offered a prayer of thanksgiving for their Passover bread. To my knowledge, we read nowhere in Scripture that Jesus ever laughed. Now, it's my personal opinion that he had a good sense of humor in his human way of things. I just cannot envision Jesus without a good sense of humor. But it's never displayed in the Gospel. And I'm also certainly convinced that he would never have ridiculed someone who was praying to God. And he did laugh at his disciples when they were praying to God in the Gospel of Judas. Well, why? Why did Jesus laugh in the opening paragraphs? Well, think about it for a minute. The disciples were praying to the wrong God. They were praying to the God of creation, not to the God of heaven. Remember this separation. They were praying to the God of creation who was corrupted by his dealings with man. It was the God of heaven, several layers higher, that they should have been focusing their attention on. But the disciples were ignorant of this, thus Jesus laughed. They simply had not gained that knowledge that the Gnostic is striving for. Next, the disciples blaspheme Jesus in their heart, and they become angry with Jesus. And they become angry with him because he's laughing at them. Well, the absurdity of this as an acceptable conduct for Jesus just is so obvious it doesn't need further comment. Jesus didn't even rebuke them when they blasphemed him. However, I think when we understand that Jesus, according to the Gnostics, is not deity as the Father, then he's really not being blasphemed by them, is he? Because he's not deity, as the Gnostic would say, and as the Gospel of Judas says. So as we begin to understand how in the Gospel of Judas that blaspheming Jesus, since he wasn't deity, might not be so outrageous. Well, Jesus tells his disciples that the gods within them had made them angry. And then he challenges any of them who are strong enough to stand before him. And maybe, just maybe, this is a loose reference to Matthew 20, 22 and 23. You remember where Jesus asked the disciples, James and John, whether they were able to drink the cup he was about to drink? Could they follow in his footsteps? I don't know if that's what's being referred to here or not, but there's a possibility. Well, then Judas says, Jesus, I know you're from the realm of Barbello. Barbello. Well, I've looked in every lexicon that I could find, in every index of the Bible, and I can't find Barbello in my New Testament or my Old Testament. Well, anyway, Judas says that he knows that Jesus is from the realm of Barbello. And a lot of this, you have to go back to this Codex of John that I talked about earlier. What's being said here is that he, Judas, is not worthy to utter the name of the one who sent Jesus. And perhaps this is kind of a takeoff on the Orthodox Jews who would not even say the name of God, which was one of their customs of not uttering the name of God. And as we think about this and begin to look into this, we find in this Codex of John that I talked about, one who cannot be named was created through the thought image of an invisible, virginal spirit who is perfect. And you know, this sounds like mysticism and even hogwash. But the Gnostics bought into this and accepted this. This eon is referred to in the feminine, this kind of super god. She is called the Mother Father, the First Man, the Holy Spirit, the Thrice Male, the Thrice Powerful One. She is from Barbello. And this is all in this Codex of John. And from her, all things are derived. The unnamed invisible spirit sees Barbello, and with her begot a spark of light, which was Christ. This spark creating Christ was not before other eons had been formed. And what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see how they're taking all of this and just turning it upside down and making Jesus not who he was and is. The God of creation does not occur until several layers of eons down from the invisible spirit. All told, there are about 700 eons created. So Judas, in his gospel, recognized that Jesus was not from the heaven spoken of in the Old Testament. He was from some higher place, and thus now Judas understood Jesus' earlier laughter. Yet in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus praised and gave thanksgiving to the God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God of the Old Testament, the God that we worship. By further contrast, the Father that Jesus constantly refers to in the Gospel is the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation. It is this God that Jesus said that he is one with in John 17:21. That is, the God of creation, not this thing that's sitting out there someplace in space. There's a lot of discussion that goes on. Well, Jesus laughed a lot. His disciples blasphemed him. Jesus from the realm of Barbello. That means he's basically a created being. And Jesus talks about stars and angels, and he gets into astrology. There's a lot of this in this Codex of John, how your stars guide you, and how, Judas, your star is going to guide you. It's a concept of people being led by stars and the active involvement of angels directly and specifically in men's life. What is mean about all of this is pretty much lost because that part of the text is basically gone. Well, then the next thing that happens in the Gospel of Judas is they see a vision. That is, the disciples tell Jesus of a vision that they saw. And I promise you what I'm going to tell you now is here. In this vision, they saw 12 priests before an altar. Book of Revelation. Also present were a large number of people. 144,000. Doesn't say that here. But now listen to this. Some priests slew children. Others practiced homosexuality, while others engaged in acts of lawlessness. Jesus said to Judas and to the other disciples that they were the 12 priests and the people were the ones that the disciples were leading astray. Now these are the disciples that are in this vision that are slaying children and having homosexual acts and other deeds of lawlessness, and they were leading people astray. And rightly so, I would suggest to you. Well, in the Gospels, we read in Mark 1:17 that Jesus is going to make fishers of men. That is to the 12. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And at the end of his ministry, he told them by his authority to evangelize the world. Matthew 28:18-20. Make disciples of all nations. Now, think about this. How could this have happened if these disciples practiced such sin as described in the Gospel of Judas? Jesus condemned others for their hypocrisy, and surely he would have condemned his apostles had they done these things. Well, Judas had a vision as well. Laughed a lot, disciples blasphemed, he's from Barbalo. Discussion of the stars, the vision by the disciples, and then Judas has his vision. And in this vision, the 12 disciples are stoning Judas. Not 11, but 12 disciples are stoning Judas. Where did that 12th one come? He only came after Judas was dead in Acts chapter 1. Jesus laughs at Judas also, and he tells Judas that his star had led him astray, and that Judas is reminded how Jesus already explained to him the arrows of the star, and Judas then explains that Judas will ascend over the others by betraying him. Later, Jesus states that Judas will sacrifice the man that clothed him. Now think about this for a minute. The Gnostic has got to get themselves out of this situation. And so, Christ is trapped in this corporal body of Jesus, in this evil body. And so what's the best thing that somebody could do for Jesus? Is to kill him, so that the Christ could be released. So by dying, the Christ would be freed. And so Jesus selected, according to the Gospel of Judas, Judas to do this. And as a result, he would be exalted above the other disciples. Though he was hated for his role, he will come to rule over those who curse him. And then, in the last of this, we get a brief explanation of creation. And he goes into a very small amount of the things that are talked about with these angels and the luminaries and the eons all coming into being created beings, and Jesus was one of those created beings. Well, in excess of 360 created immortal beings are mentioned, and there's one named Nemo who is a rebel, and another one that has the name of the God of creation. But I think the interesting thing in all of this is that also coming into existence was a being named Seth, who is called Christ. And this Seth is just one of five beings who are to rule over the underworld. And throughout all of the Gospel of Judas, the deity of Christ is clearly and unmistakably denied, which fits right in to Gnostic thoughts and thinking. And then finally, the book ends with Judas's betrayal of Jesus. There's no mention of the trial, the crucifixion, or the resurrection. And those scholars who have looked at this declare beyond a doubt that there are no missing pages, that this is the way that it ends. It's accepted as a proper ending to the Gospel of Judas without ever talking about the most critical thing, and that is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. You think about every gospel sermon that was preached in the book of Acts. What was the one thing that they concluded with? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was buried, but he rose on the third day to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Well, let's ask ourselves this question. How should we view this writing? And before we answer this question, let me read you just one single excerpt out of the Gospel of John. And this is purported to be out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, for all of them, the stars bring matters to completion. They will fornicate in my name and slay their children in my name." How should we view this writing? Well, first of all, I would say we view it as a piece of trash, but it's nothing more than a historical example of an ancient heresy. And Ignatius wrote in AD 180 that such Gnostic teachings were outside the pale of the gospel. Well, let us not be as the Athenians in those passages that Robert read to us, that they were never content and always searching for something new, Acts 17 and verse 21. Nor let us be as the apostate men foretold by Paul, who were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. In our quest for the knowledge of the truth, let us remember it begins and ends in what has already been revealed, 2 Peter 1, 3. And finally, we must content ourselves with God's provision in providing and preserving His Word to us for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1 and verse 3. This is a book that a lot of people are pushing to say that Judas was not really a bad guy after all. But I think, at least I hope, that you'll see as you begin to understand a little bit about Gnostic writings, that this is just purely a Gnostic heretical book, and it has nothing to do with anything that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, or in Acts, or in the letters that were written to the various churches, or in the book of Revelation. We've really not talked any about what we need to do to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed deity, the Son of God. And if you believe that with all of your heart, and you're willing to repent of your past sins, to confess them and to repent, and to be baptized and to walk in newness of life, or maybe you've fallen away and you need the prayers of the church, would you come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?